How many of you have your Bibles with you? I want to see your Bibles. All right, you have writing material. That's music to my eyes. I want to move right along this morning, and perhaps later, if time allows, we'll have some exchange here. But in the meantime, I want to deal with the questions that have been handed to me or verbalized to me in just the last few days. Now, several nights ago, we learned from our Bibles that the Lord's Day is Saturday. In both Old and New Testaments, the Sabbath is Saturday, and it's the only day of rest ever suggested in the Bible. It was originated by Jesus in creation. It was reaffirmed in the Ten Commandment law. It was lived by Jesus when he came to be our example. He went to church every Saturday. The question then comes, here's number one, what then was nailed to the cross? And a man wrote to me and said, I have been instructed by my pastor that the Sabbath was nailed to the cross. And since the New Testament time, we're to keep the Lord's Day Sunday. All right, let's begin now by opening our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And you might like to put in your notes at the top just that very question, what was nailed to the cross? Was there something nailed to the cross? Well, the answer to that, of course, is indeed there was. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to begin to read at verse 14. I'm going to wait just a moment until you're there with me, because I want you to see it in your own Bibles. I don't want anyone to go home and say, well, I heard Lyle say. I want you to say, I saw this in my own Bible. Because one word out of this book is of far greater value than anything that I shall ever say in a lifetime. All right? Colossians chapter 2, beginning with the verse 14, reading down through to the end of 17 as well. It says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that were, now someone help me, just tell me the next word, against us. In your minds, by the way, I want you to underline that. And in your notes, you may want to make a reference to it. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. That's also important, that word, ordinances, that were against us and were contrary to us. He took them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, it says in the King James, and your newer translation says food, doesn't it? All right? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or of new moons or the Sabbath days, which were the shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now, I want you to leave a bookmark here, a little ribbon or something like that, a slip of paper, and be ready to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, the 15th verse, a very similar verse, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. It reads very much like the verses we've just read. It says this, Ephesians 2, 15, having abolished in his flesh, speaking of Jesus, of course, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. There it is again. All right? The commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of two, one man who brings peace. It's very clear that there were some things that were nailed to the cross, some commandments. And those commandments, it says, were contained in the ordinances. They were contrary to us, and they were against us, and they were taken out of the way when Jesus came. Now, our next passage to study is Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 speaks very plainly of some yearly ceremonies and holidays, and they were called Sabbaths. The word Sabbath, of course, basically means a rest, doesn't it? It means a rest. Now, the book of Leviticus is named after the tribe of Levi, and they were the descendants, of course, of Aaron. And it was their job to make sure that these holy rites, these holy convocations were carried out in just the exact way that God had spelled them down. I'm going to begin to read at the very first verse of Leviticus chapter 23. I'm going to ask you to follow with me very, very carefully, if you will. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, and he said, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord throughout all of your dwellings. Now, most Bible scholars agree that that verse that we have just read, the third, is speaking about the weekly Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath. And then you'll notice a paragraph, and it begins in verse 4 with this idea. But these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim when? Now, someone tell me. In their seasons. These then were seasonal. They were different. These Sabbaths, or holy convocations, would come sometimes in the spring, or some of them rather in the spring, some in the fall, some in the middle of the summer. These were seasonal. And by the way, 1 year, very much like, let's say, 4th of July, 1 year, this Sabbath might come on Wednesday, and the next year Thursday, and the next Friday. And when one of these yearly Sabbaths fell up on Saturday, the weekly Sabbath, it was called an high day because there were two Sabbaths in one. Are you with me now? All right. So we can already see a difference between the weekly Sabbath and these yearly Sabbaths, these holy convocations that came in their seasons. Now let's begin to read about some of them. It says, beginning in verse 5, the 14th day of the first month at sunset is the Lord's, which now, which Sabbath? Passover. All right? The Lord's Passover. And then it says in the 6th verse, the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 14th day is Passover. 15th is the Feast of Unleavened Bread before the Lord. And you must now eat unleavened bread. For on the first day you're to have a holy convocation, not work therein. Verse 8, but you're to offer an offering that's made by fire unto the Lord for 7 days. And then on the seventh day have the holy convocation and don't work. Now verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses and said this, speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap the harvest thereof, you're to bring a sheaf of the first fruits. All right, here's another of the yearly Sabbaths, the Sabbath of first fruits. And then in the 11th verse, it says, and he shall wave that sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you, and on the morrow after the Sabbath, he shall wave it as well. Now, this Sabbath, when you're studying this subject, will either be referred to as the Sabbath of first fruit or the Sabbath of wave sheaf. Either one could be correct. Now, we're ready to move from there to verse 12. And then you shall offer, after you wave the sheaf, a he lamb, one that's without spot or blemish, for a burnt offering unto the Lord, and a food offering also, 2/10 deal of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet smelling savor. By the way, you remember what the Apostle Paul said about the life of our Lord Jesus? His life is a sweet smelling savor, a perfume. And so we begin to pick up the symbolism here. When Jesus came in his ministry, he said, I am the Lamb. John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus and initiating Christ's ministry, said, behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And so we begin to see the symbolism here that points forward to our Lord Jesus. It's very obvious that these symbols are messianic. All right? And so they were to bring a food offering, and now it says a drink offering as well, the last half of the 13th verse. A drink offering, therefore, shall be of wine or grape juice, 1/4 part of an hin. Now, in the 14th verse, I want you to listen very, very carefully. You're not to eat bread or dried corn or green corn, for that matter, until the selfsame day that you brought this offering unto God, and this shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. We're going to pause here for just a little bit and do some thinking, and I'll ask some questions. And these are rhetorical questions. That means they're so simple that you don't need to raise your hands or answer. How many of you folks remember on which evening, on which subject did I preach that you folks were not to eat dried corn nor corn on the cob? You remember which night that was? No. No, we don't preach that. We don't believe that. We don't practice that. But it was taught in the Old Testament time. All right? The first Sabbath that we read about here was the Sabbath of Passover. And let's in our minds go back to the initiation of this yearly Sabbath. The children of Israel and their forebears have been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years. And God sends the brothers Moses and Aaron down into Egypt, and they confront the Pharaoh, let the people go. And the Pharaoh says yes and no and maybe and never. And then God begins to send the plagues. But however, before the plagues begin to fall, God says through his messengers, tell my people, oh, and by the way, any Egyptian who's willing to listen, any, regardless of the color of his skin or the origin of his birth, my blood is for all and my salvation is for all. And so you tell everybody to take a little lamb of the first year. Couldn't be an old cripple. And it couldn't be a little lamb with a birth defect, by the way. A newborn with a birth defect could not be that. It had to be a perfect little lamb. And then kill the lamb. Catch the blood when you slaughter. And take the blood from the basin and with a brush, it says a hyssop, put that blood up above the doorpost. And when the destroying angel sees the blood above the doorpost, he will do something. What would he do? He would pass over. Exactly so. And that's where this Sabbath originated, this is the idea in and around the Sabbath of Passover. It was to be a perpetual reminder that the little lamb there spoken of was symbolizing the Lamb of God who would one day come. And the blood above the doorpost was spelling down righteousness by faith. You know, so many times folks say, well, in the Old Testament times, the folks were saved by works. They were saved by the law and by their obedience. But now that Jesus has come, we're saved by grace. We're in the grace age, the church dispensation. The Bible has never suggested that there were two or three ways to get saved, only just one, and that is by faith. And you find the substantiation for that, of course, back in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where we have the great hall of fame of those that were faithful. And it says, by faith Moses, and by faith Abraham, and by faith all of those Old Testament patriarchs and prophets. They were saved by faith. Now, when down in Egypt, the little lamb was killed, they had to do something with its flesh. You remember what they did? Did they have a barbecue in the backyard and put their favorite sauce on it and have a party? No. How did they cook the little lamb? With bitter herbs. That's exactly right. This was no picnic. This was something to remind them of the bitterness in the experience of the Messiah who would come. And so they had to cook the little lamb with these bitter herbs and then eat it. Now, the Apostle Paul, you remember, said, taking out of the way those commandments contained in the ordinances which were contrary to us and against us. It was contrary to the nature of the people to kill that beautiful little lamb and then eat it with the bitter herbs. It was not a pleasant thing. It was not a picnic. It was something that was very unpleasant. Now, let's drop down, shall we, in Leviticus chapter 23 to about verse 24. I think we'll pick up there. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, in the seventh month and the first day of the month, you're to have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing the trumpets. All right, here's another of the Sabbaths, the blowing of the trumpets, and it shall be a holy convocation. You drop down to verse 27, and you find there it says that on the 10th day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of at-one-ment. Sure. When the whole camp would be brought back into a oneness with God. Now, I'm going to list down for you as best I can here the seven yearly Sabbaths, because there were seven of them that were kept by the children of Israel and by God's people up to and including the time of the cross of Jesus. And here they are, Passover. We've already spoken to some degree about that. The second is Pentecost, and that was initiated later, of course. And then there was tabernacles, trumpets, the wave sheaf, also known as first fruits. And finally, the seventh was the Sabbath of unleavened bread. And why should the bread be unleavened? There are two things in the Bible that symbolize sin. One of them is yeast, exactly so, and the other is fermentation in any beverage. And that's why when folks say to me, well, I believe Jesus drank wine and he partook of a little alcohol, I say, no. It's completely and totally contrary to the teaching of the Bible, and certainly contrary to the life and example of our Lord Jesus. Well, that's another subject, isn't it? Now, from this point, we want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 31. And we're going to begin now to see the distinction that's made in the Bible between two laws. The laws referred to as the ordinances or the laws of Moses, either way is correct, and the law that's referred to as the Ten Commandment law. Deuteronomy chapter 31 finds Moses at the end of the farewell sermon speaking to the children of Israel. He's saying goodbye, and then he gives them some final instruction. He's recounting what has happened back at the foot of Mount Sinai, you remember. And I'm going to begin to read, if you'll allow me, please, at verse 24. Deuteronomy 31, beginning with the 24th verse. It came to pass that when... Now, someone help me. Who is writing here? All right, that's important. When Moses made an end of the writing of this law in a book, that's also important. Who's doing the writing? Moses. Where is he writing? He's writing in a book. Until they were finished, verse 25, then Moses commanded the Levites who carried the ark of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a... Now help me again. What? For a witness. How? What kind of a witness? That's against you. Now, when the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, 15, 16 speaks about ordinances that were contrary to us and against us, he's quoting from Moses in Deuteronomy 31. Now, this is the setting. God, through Moses, has listed down these seven yearly Sabbaths and the ways in which they're to be celebrated and observed. And they are important. They're to point forward by faith to the coming of our Lord Jesus. This was righteousness by faith being taught in the burning sands in a tabernacle that was portable, could be carried from place to place. And so Moses said, when I made an end of the writing of this law, I commanded the Levites, whose job it was to carry out all of these yearly Sabbaths and their regulations, to take this book of the law and put it in the pocket on the side of the ark. Now, on the sides of the Ark of the Covenant, there obviously were little containers or pockets. Now, Moses is setting things in order because he knows that very soon he's going to have to leave them. And it's only just a matter of days, perhaps two or three, after Moses speaks these words, that he goes to the top of Mount Nebo, and there he dies. And the hand of God, a poet said, upturned the sod and laid the dead man there. And had he not high honor, the stars for tapers tall? Did Moses remain in the grave?
No.
No, what happened to him? He was taken in a special resurrection, wasn't he? Exactly so. The man who couldn't but did. I have a sermon that I love to preach, and by that title, it's about Moses, all right? So he's about to leave, but he's giving these instructions now, particularly to the Levites. Here's his burden. Look, there's surely going to come a time when some in the camp, or perhaps several, are going to rebel. They're going to say, I'm tired of killing that little lamb. I don't want to eat, you know, that meal with that little lamb and the bitter herbs. I'm sick of that. My kids don't like it. We're not going to do it. And so Moses, God through Moses says, you tell the people, leave this book with these regulations in that pocket on the side of the ark so that they'll be there for ready access. At a moment's notice, one of the Levites can pull that book out and read it and say, yes, God through Moses said, we're going to do it, and do it we shall. And they did. Now, we're going to go from here to Deuteronomy chapter 10. As we notice this distinction in the Bible between the law described as the law of ordinance, the law of Moses, and the Ten Commandment law. Deuteronomy chapter 10, and we'll notice the first five verses. It says, at that time, the Lord came to me, speaking of Moses, and he said to me, cut two tables of stone just like the first and come up into the mountain and make an ark of wood. Now, what had happened to the first tablets, by the way? The first stones. Exactly so. Moses has been to the mountaintop. God has written down his law. And Moses goes back down, and there, probably on one of the foothills overlooking the camp, most likely at a place of a cliff, Moses looks down and sees what's going on. What are they doing? Worshipping the golden calf. Now, in Egypt, the bull symbolized fertility. He was worshipped because of his rights, his powers of fertility. And in the tombs, by the way, of the pharaohs, you find many of these golden bulls. I've been there. I've seen them. Now, when the Bible describes this thing, it says that not only were they worshiping the golden calf, but the people had risen up to play. And they rose up to play. They'd reverted right back to the worship of the golden calf and to the immorality that had been going on for so many hundreds of years down in Egypt. And so Moses takes the Ten Commandment law and throws it down in the midst of their partying to say symbolically that they have broken their promise. Did God break his part of the bargain? Did God annul the commitment between them?
Never.
No, he didn't break the covenant. And by the way, that word covenant is synonymous with contract, agreement, covenant. The people had broken their part of the bargain, and they were worshiping the golden calf and were involved in immorality. And so Moses throws down the stones. Now, by the way, you talk about the mercy of God and the grace of God. You might have expected that God would have just obliterated the people. I warned you, I told you, you rebellious, you stiff-necked people, and he might have just zapped them right then and there. But he didn't do that. The next morning, when the people opened the flaps of their tents, what did they find lying upon the ground? What was there? The manna, exactly so. And lying upon the broken pieces of the tablet of God was manna. You talk about mercy. You know, here was the evidence that God still loved them. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you in spite of what you've done. God's manna on the ground. Well, by the way, there's humor in the Bible if you're watching for it. There's a lot of humor there. Moses confronts his brother Aaron after this golden. He's thrown down the tablets and broken them, and then he comes on down to the camp, and I'm rather sure his face shows some color. He's pretty upset. And he takes Aaron aside and confronts him, and he asks him, "Brother, what have you done? I left you in charge here. Tell me, what's going on? You're going to have to give an answer here, an accounting. It's time. What's going on?" And Aaron gives the flimsiest excuse you've ever heard. He says, "Well, brother, you know, it's strange. I just threw in this gold into this, you know, hot pot here. I just threw in the gold, and magically out came this calf." Did you believe that? No, neither did Moses. And now, by the way, God becomes angry. You know, when Aaron tells this crazy story, God becomes upset, and he says, "Moses, separate yourself from your people. I'm just going to destroy them now. I've about had it. I'm going to destroy thy people," God says to Moses. And Moses speaks up for the children. He becomes their priest. And he says, "Lord, don't be hasty here. Don't destroy thy people." Did you see it? A disclaimer on both sides. God didn't want them and Moses didn't want them. It's like when your boy breaks the window or something and you say, "Honey, your son just threw a rock." Yeah. And so now God says, "All right, Moses, come up to me and bring two tablets, two tables of stone, just like the first ones." And so we're going to read further now. Came to pass, chapter 10 in the first verse again. It came to pass, the Lord said, "Cut two tables of stone just like the first, and come up to me in the mount and make an ark of wood. And I will write on those stones the words that were in the first tablets, which you broke. And you're to put them," where now? In a pocket? No, inside the ark. Several differences here. Who's doing the writing? God is doing the writing. Is he writing in a book? No, the book in which Moses wrote was likely a parchment or an animal skin that had been very, very carefully tanned. It's possible that it might have been a book that had been made from the squeezing of papyrus reeds, which are common in this part of the world. And it's, by the way, from that word and from that making that we have the word paper, papyrus. In any event, In the first situation, Deuteronomy 31, Moses is doing the writing. He's doing the writing in a book, reeds or animal skins, which would one day wear out, rot away. And this book was kept in that pocket on the side of the ark. But now, when it comes to the Ten Commandment law, we find God is doing the writing. With his own finger, he writes. And does he write in a book? Does he write upon animal skin or upon paper? No, he writes on tablets of stone to show their perpetuity. That this law is to last forever and ever and ever. And then he says, Moses, take it down and put it inside the ark. And so Moses does just as God says. He goes back down into the camp and lifts the lid on this big golden chest. And by the way, the word ark simply means a container. Whether it's the ark that was placed in the bulrushes for baby Moses, or the ark of Noah, or the ark of the covenant, the word ark basically means a container. And so we can very clearly see, can't we, the difference between the laws of ordinance that were contained in the ordinances, the laws of Moses that were written by Moses and kept in this little book on the side of the ark, contrasted with the Ten Commandment law of God, written by God's finger on tables of stone to show that it was to last forever and ever. Now, listen very carefully. If the teaching of the Saturday Sabbath was found on that parchment or on that paper that Moses wrote and put in the pocket on the outside, it would have ended when Jesus came. Are you with me? Is the teaching of the Sabbath, is the Sabbath commandment found in the law of ordinance? No. It is found in the heart of the Ten Commandment law. And there's the distinction that we Christians must always hold and always uplift. There's a vast difference. And so Seventh-day Adventists have never suggested that at a certain time of month the folks can't eat dried corn or green corn. You can eat that any day of the week, any month of the year, can't you? It's from a different set of regulations. It was for a different time and given for a different purpose. Now, there are still some in the world, in the Christian church, who celebrate Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, unleavened bread. And I don't have an axe to grind with them or against them. But in Lyle's mind, if I were to do that, it would be almost a denial that Jesus has come and died upon the cross. And so I can't do it. And believe me, I've given it a great amount of study. There are lots of new things that have been written in this area. But I just don't find it fitting my relationship with Jesus. You remember when Jesus is on the cross? Just before he died, he gave a great shout and he said, "It is finished." What was finished? Well, the plan of salvation in general, of course, and primarily. But there was more than that that was finished. What was the weekend upon which Jesus died? What was being celebrated in the temple and in and around Jerusalem? The feast of Passover. Exactly so. And the Bible says that the Sabbath upon which Jesus died was an high day. Two Sabbaths in one. The yearly Sabbath of Passover had coincided with the weekly Saturday Sabbath, and so it was an high day, two Sabbaths in one. The Bible further says that at the death of Jesus, there came a terrible earthquake, and it was so violent that it caused graves to open, and some came out of the graves alive. And something else was happening. Over in the temple, it was the hour of the evening oblation. All right? History says that the priest at the temple had the knife raised and was just ready to come down to take its life and spill its blood. The lamb represented Jesus. The blood symbolized the blood of Jesus. And the earthquake came and shook the altar apart, and the little lamb ran away. It was finished. You see? All of these symbols, all type had met antitype. And Jesus had come, God's Lamb had come, and had offered His blood, His life, for every man, woman, and child. Now, in our minds, let's go back just a little bit to Colossians, rather, chapter 2, Colossians 2, 14 through 17. The Apostle Paul said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, there it is, not the Ten Commandments, but the ordinances, that were against us and contrary to us. It was contrary to the nature of the folks, as we've said, to take the little lamb and to kill it and to spill its blood and eat it with bitter herbs. Took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in food. Huh? What food? Well, you know, green corn denials and dried corn no-nos and the eating of the little lamb with bitter herbs and all of that. Or in drink, he said. Let no man therefore judge you in the drinks. What kind of drink? Well, the juice, the fourth part of an hen. It would symbolize the blood of Jesus. Let no man therefore judge you in these things, food or drink, or in the Sabbath days, which were the shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. Now I stand here in the light. The light from those spotlights, by the way, they're very bright. You folks have no imagining, I think, what it's like to be up here. Try to read your Bible or whatever else, but I'm thankful for them. Anyway, the light hits me here, and what do I have back here? A shadow. And it's very overweight, by the way. I shouldn't have done this. Oh, sick. The head of the shadow is there, you see? And then it comes up to here, and here it stops. It ends. The shadow ends at the original. And so these yearly Sabbaths were to end at the original, when Jesus came to die. These things were a shadow of things to come. Let no man therefore judge you any longer in this area. Now, it was very common in the time of Paul. Paul's ministry, he says this to the Gentiles. I am the evangelist, the apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles did not have any background at all in these food and drink offerings. No, that was for the children of Israel. They'd been doing it with their forebears, you know, for 1,400 years now. It'd been passed down and down and down. When the Apostle Paul would meet with the Gentiles, they didn't have any background in this. They had no understanding of it. They weren't keeping Passover, Pentecost, wave sheaf, and all of that sort of thing. It was alien to them. But under the preaching of the Apostle Paul, there were also many Jewish converts. This was true at Ephesus. It was certainly true at Colossae, and it was multitudinously true at Rome. And so you find the Jews who are becoming Christians pointing their fingers at the non-Jew and saying, look, you folks need to celebrate Passover. You need to celebrate Pentecost. You need to be very careful that you don't eat any food that's been offered before an idol. And you need to cook it in this way and not this and this and this. And so the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 2, and in Romans chapter 14 says, stop judging one another in these things. You see, they were a shadow of things to come. Now, with that for background, I'm going to ask you, please, to turn with me to Romans chapter 3. And we're for a little bit going to notice the contrast in the Apostle Paul's theology between the laws of ordinance and the Ten Commandment law. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to read the 31st verse. Romans 3, verse 31. Paul has given a discourse on the place of the Ten Commandment law, the law of God, and he's saying to us very clearly, we're not saved by keeping the law. By works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. We are saved by faith in what Jesus has done. Does our faith then nullify the law? Does our faith abrogate the law and do away with it and make it unnecessary? No. All right, let's read it now. Verse 31, do we then for make void the law because faith has come? And the King James says what? Tell me. God forbid. And if you have a newer translation, it may say what? Certainly not. All right. This is, by the way, my dears, the strongest negative known in the Greek language. And for you scholars who want to look it up, it is the phrase megenoito. In the Greek language, when a writer would use that, or when a speaker would say it, megenoito, it was like stomping his foot and saying, never, absolutely, positively not. Or as the kids would say, no way. Do we then make void the law? Do we do away with the law because faith has come? Absolutely not. No way. No. We establish the law in our faith, and because of our faith, we establish the law. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Establish the law. All right. Now, if you'd like, turn from here with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. And again, we find the Apostle Paul speaking to this subject of the place of the law of God. In verse 7, Paul says this, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And again, that strong Greek negative, megenoito, in the King James, God forbid, no way, positively not. Is the law sin? Absolutely not. No, I wouldn't have known sin except for the law, for I would not have known about lust until the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now we begin to see the place and the purpose and the function of the law. Does the law save me? What is the purpose of the law? Informs. That's a word that I like a lot. Instructs, yes. The place of the law is to inform and to instruct. Paul said, if I were to do away with the law, I'd be in ignorance about God's will and God's way and his rules for happy living. I'd find myself coveting, except for the law, where I learned, thou shalt not covet. I would be lustful, and I'd have a lot of other problems, but God has saved me by giving to me his Ten Commandment law, his 10 rules for happy living. Now, let's suppose, for sake of illustration, that tomorrow morning, Lyle decides to change the oil in that old bus that's parked out here. It's been our home, Peggy's and mine, for the last 23 years. And so I decide I better change the oil. It's been a while. And so I lift the tailgate on that thing, and it's the nature. You old diesel drivers, you know, that old 871 Detroit just throws oil everywhere, doesn't it? Yeah, Virgil knows. It just throws oil everywhere. And you can, spray it off and clean it up and gunk it and all of that. And one trip around the block, and there it is, just oil dripping everywhere. But all, they're faithful to the end. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the old 871 Detroit. And so I drop the oil and change the fill and all of that, and then I look, oh, man. I stand in front of the full-length mirror, and I am just covered. Well, I'll fix this problem, huh? I smash the mirror and sweep it up and throw it out. Did that help me? No. No, I'm still as greasy as ever I'd been. Now, what then is the purpose of the mirror? It shows me my need of a bath. Sure, cleansing. It shows me that I'm dirty, that I have need of cleansing. My need of soap and water. What is the purpose of the Ten Commandment law? To show me my need of a Savior. To lead me to Jesus. To point out to me very clearly that I am dirty, that I'm sinful, but there's one who's clean. There's one who's righteous. And by faith, his righteousness can be mine. And so it's the place of the Ten Commandment law to take us to Jesus. Jesus will be our Savior. Now, I would like for you folks to go with me from here, please. Well, perhaps while we're here in chapter 7 of Romans, we ought to notice one more verse, and then we'll go on. The 12th verse, it says, Paul, as he sums up, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments are holy, and they're just, and they are good. They're good for us. Now, we're going to go together to Galatians chapter 3. And here's the Apostle Paul again, speaking once more and very clearly to our subject matter. Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to read for us down at about verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, beginning at about the 24th verse. Now again, Paul has given this discourse about the law and its place and its function, the Ten Commandment law, and he says this in the 24th verse, wherefore the law was our... Now you, someone tell me, what is it? Schoolmaster. There it is. Thank you very much. The law was our schoolmaster who was to bring us to someone, to Jesus. Here it is again, in a little bit of a different symbolism. Now, I want you A students to write down two words, will you please? Here they are. Didaskalos. Would you like for me to spell it for you? I think that I can. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Didaskalos. The other word is paedagogos. You can spell that on your own, can't you? You want me to help you? P-A-I-D-A-G-O-G-O-S. Paedagogos. Didaskalos, paedagogos. I'm going to tell you now what they mean. Both of those words are translated schoolmaster or teacher, but they serve different functions. The didaskalos was the man who stood up in front of the classroom and had the board behind him and said, 2 + 2 = 4, and A, B, C, D. He was what we today would call the teacher, the didaskalos. And by the way, it's from that root word, that Greek word, that we have our word didactics, you know, teaching, instructing. Paedagogos served a different function, although he's referred to, even here where we read, as a schoolmaster. It was his job, in the cities particularly, to go around in the morning gathering the little children, as a sheep herder might do. He'd go to the various homes because there was child abuse in the time of Paul in the great cities of the Western and the Middle Eastern world. There was crime and violence against children. There were kidnappings, child abuse. And so the paedagogos would leave his home early in the morning, and he would stop by the neighbor, and he'd get their two kids. And then he would go over to this block, and he would pick up their little girl, and then over there to get those children, and there, and there, and there. And when he had them all together, he would walk them safely to the schoolhouse and turn them over to the didaskalos. The paedagogos gathered the children and delivered them safely to the didaskalos. So the Apostle Paul here says that is the law, the Ten Commandment law, is the paedagogos. Its job is to take us, you and I, by the hand and lead us to Jesus. There it is again. There it is again. And so we find that you can't separate faith from the law, righteousness from Jesus. You just can't separate it. They're one and the same. Had the law been of no value, could it have been set aside? Jesus need not have died on the cross, you see? But because the law was binding and permanent and its penalty had to be met, Jesus died to pay the price and to pay the debt and the penalty. And that's why we owe him so very much. Shall we go from here to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read what Jesus says about the law. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, of course. And Jesus speaks about the Ten Commandment law, and we can be sure that that's the law about which he speaks by the context we're going to notice here. Down at verse 17, all right? Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Jesus said, "Don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a jot or tittle in it shall in no wise pass from the law until all is finished." I remember going in a home to visit, and these folks had asked me, we'd made an appointment, they'd asked me to come to their home and visit. They said, "We have some questions about the Sabbath and the law and all of that." And so they made me a little map, and one evening I went quite alone, went to their home to answer their Bible questions. And when I got to the driveway, they described a quite long tree-lined driveway, I noticed cars parked along on both sides. Lots and lots and lots of cars. And my first thought was, well, maybe this man's in the used car business, and the overflow he keeps out here by the house. You know, I was Gord Green. It was in my first or second year of ministry. I found a place to park and went to the door and rang, and the door was open, and I was invited into the family room. And there in the family room were 25 or 30 people spilling over into the dining room. You know, the place was just filled with people. And I discovered I'd been set up. I'd been set up. And their pastor was there and some other scholars. And so they began to work me over about the law and the Sabbath being done away with and so forth. And I read to them this verse, these two verses from Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 and 18. "Don't think," said Jesus, "I've come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, the pastor said, "You just made the case. That's it." No, he didn't destroy. He fulfilled it. He did away with it. Now, and then I said to the folks this, and I want to leave this thought in your minds this morning. If I come over to your home, and I say to you folks, "Look, nice place you have, but you really don't need it. And I'll tell you what, I'm not going to destroy your home, but I am going to do away with it." Would that make sense to you? No. No, it would be a contradiction of terms, wouldn't it? No. Jesus is saying, I haven't come to do away with the law, to destroy it in any sense at all. I have come to give it its fullest meaning. I've come to live it to the full and to, by my own life and style, show you what it means. And then he went on to say, "Not the dotting of an I, not one jot, not the crossing of a T, one tittle, shall be changed in the law until it's all finished, till heaven and earth pass away." You see? As long as we stand upon God's green earth with his blue sky overhead, all of God's Ten Commandments are binding upon all men for all time. Now, there have been some who've said, "Well, maybe Jesus is just talking about his instructions, you know, his commands, you know, go and teach this, that, you know. Maybe he's just talking about common everyday things." No, the context is very clear. When you notice verse 21, he said, "You heard in old times, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever kills is in danger of judgment. But I say, anybody that's angry with a brother is in danger of the judgment." Now, is Jesus referring to some just casual remark that he's made? No, what law is he referring to? The Ten Commandment law that says, "Thou shalt not kill." That is abundantly obvious. And then you drop down to verse 27. "You heard in old times, you're not to commit adultery. But I say that he who continues to lust has already committed adultery in his mind and in his heart." You remember, by the way, when our former president Jimmy Carter made that admission to Playboy magazine and he just about lost his job, remember? He said he'd been guilty of, you know, he thought of being lustful. It never ceases to amaze me, and I'm not going to get into politics, but I remember hearing a lot of negative stuff in those days about Jimmy Carter and his ineptitude, and maybe he wasn't too bright. But you know what? In my mind, at least these days, he looks like a pretty good fella. In light of what we've been through, I think he was a pretty good man. Well, say, would you like to put in your notes Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 23? Jesus said, till heaven and earth pass away, the law is not going to be changed. But here in Isaiah, God tells us that we're going to continue to celebrate the Sabbath in the earth made new. And to my mind, that's good news. Isaiah chapter 66, beginning with verse 23, he said, "It'll come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath day to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord of hosts." Now, by the way, it's another subject, and perhaps we'll deal with it next Sabbath. But several of you have asked, "Lyle, how do we keep the Sabbath? What does it mean to keep the Sabbath? And what shall I do with my little children? You know, how can we make the Sabbath a delight?" And that's what God said to do. Isaiah 58:13. "If you'll call my Sabbath a delight, I'll cause you to ride upon the high place." He said, "I'll give you a weekly high. And I find, by the way, at the end of a busy week, I'm ready for that high." What about you? Amen. It was Dwight Moody, the great Baptist preacher, who said, "I, when it comes to rest and worship, keep the Saturday Sabbath. And I look forward to it as a boy does to a holiday. He said, Sunday is my hard work day, so I look forward to the rest of the Sabbath. We're going to keep the Sabbath in heaven. Well, I thought that just for a little bit, as we come toward a conclusion, I'd read to you folks some quotations regarding the law of God as opposed to the laws of ordinance and that sort of thing. From Billy Graham, he says this, "The Old Testament laws still apply to us today." Someone wrote in, "Dear Dr. Graham, do the parts of the Old Testament that are full of laws still apply today? I recently tried to read it, and I found that it has a lot of laws. I'd never thought about some of them. Does God expect me to keep those hundreds of laws?" And Billy Graham's answer, yes, he says, "The Old Testament still applies to us today, but not exactly in the same way as it did in the Old Testament times. Let me explain. First, many of the laws of the Old Testament were civil or political laws that were given only to regulate the lives of the ancient Israelites. They no longer apply to we today because we live in a different time and under different circumstances. In addition, many of the laws were religious and ceremonial in their nature, dealing with sacrifices and certain foods that would make atonement in symbol for us. But," he goes on to say, "the Ten Commandment law is moral. It's unchangeable, and it is God's standard for all of His people for all time." And I say amen, Brother Billy. That's exactly right. I believe that. Well, maybe I'll read to you a little quotation here from the Christian Church. And I have about 6 pages here. I promise not to read all of them. All right, but here now from the Christian Church, from Dr. D.H. Lucas, one of their originators and leaders, from an article in the Christian Oracle, he said this, "There is no direct scriptural authority designating the first day of the week as the Lord's Day." And then I'll go on from the Christian Church, from a book entitled First Day Observance, page 17. "It's an error to talk about the change of the Sabbath. There never was such a change from the Sabbath Saturday to Sunday. There's not any place in the Bible or any hint in the Bible of any such change." And that's true. And then perhaps the greatest pastor and preacher in the Christian Church was Alexander Campbell. And from the Washington Reporter from October 8, 1821, he said this, "I don't believe that the Lord's Day came in the place of the Saturday Sabbath, or that the Sabbath was changed from the seventh to the first day of the week. This is plain reason. Where there is no testimony, there can be no faith." Do you see what he's saying? "I can't believe anything like that unless it's clearly taught in the Bible. To the law and to the testimony," Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, you know, there's no light in them unless it's found in the law and in the testimony. So he said, unless there's a testimony, there can't be faith. "Now there's no testimony in all of the oracles of heaven that the Sabbath was ever changed or that the Lord's Day, Sunday, was to come in the place of it." How about the Congregationalist Church? From the Christian Union, January 19, 1882. "The current notion," I'm quoting now, "the current notion that Christ and his apostles authoritatively substituted the first day of the week for the seventh is absolutely without any authority in the New Testament." And that is from Dr. Lyman Abbott from the Christian Union magazine. All right, how about the Episcopal Church? Just one sentence. This from their Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge. It says, "There is no regulation for the observance of Sunday found to be laid down in the New Testament, nor indeed is the observance of Sunday any place suggested in the Bible." And that's the truth, isn't it? What about Martin Luther? I believe Martin Luther to have been one of the greatest scholars ever to live since the time of the Apostle Paul. And to a large degree, Martin Luther has become my indoor sport. And if you've not read 2 or 3 biographies about his life and time, you should do that. And you ought to read, by the way, his book, his introduction to the book of Romans. It ought to be required reading for every adult Christian. Martin Luther's introduction to the book of Romans. Now, Martin Luther said this, "I wonder exceedingly how it's come that I am accused that I should reject the law of 10 commandments. Whosoever abrogates the law must of necessity abrogate also sin, for sin is the transgression of the law." Exactly. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Sin is the transgression of the law." And then he said, the observance of the Lord's Day Sunday is not found on any command from God, but rather comes entirely from the authority of the Roman Church. And that's from Martin Luther's Augsburg Confession of Faith, from recorded in the Catholic Sabbath Manual, Part 2, Chapter 1, Section 10, Augsburg Confession of Faith. The Bible is very clear that the Lord's Day is Saturday. What was nailed to the cross? The rules that pointed forward to Jesus dying. And all of those food and drink offerings came to an end. But the Ten Commandment law is to stand forever and forever. And when our Lord Jesus comes, we're going to give thanks for those 10 rules of happy living, and we're going to celebrate the commandments then with him throughout eternity as well. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Lord, for the example of Jesus, for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the Sabbath, which brings to us peace and rest, oneness in the Lord, fellowship with one another. Thank you for this opportunity now to bring to you a gift of worship, which is certainly a part, an important part, of Sabbath observance. And now, may we, by the Holy Spirit, enter into a mood of worship and recognize that by our singing, by our putting into the offering, by our kneeling down together, we're giving to you a gift of worship. We offer in Jesus' name. Amen.